Now, a couple of things I need to mention that I didn't mention last night, so I'll go ahead and do so today. We are finalizing for the third edition of the Christian Passover book, and we're going to downsize it to 7 by 10, and we're adding just a few things to it. We are changing over the scriptures from the JPSA to the Faithful Version and bring all that into conformity. We also have another book that our editor, Phil Neal, is working on, and he's been writing this now for over 2 years. And the title will be, Is Judaism the Law/Religion of Moses? And that's going to be very, very important, because the reason that so much of Christianity of the world misses the point of the epistles of Paul is because they know nothing about Judaism. How many here have studied anything about Judaism? Okay. Some of you have. Now, we send out the, how many have the Code of Jewish Law? Okay, there you go. Because that's really the controversy in Paul's writings. It has nothing to do with eliminating the laws of God. It has to do with eliminating the traditional laws of Judaism. And many people don't know anything about it, so what we have done with this book, we are letting the Jews tell us about themselves, what they believe, what Judaism is, who are the rabbis, how are they viewed, what are their teachings, etc. Most books about the Jews are a diatribe or an attack against them. And we don't want to breed any anti-Semitism. But we do want to let the Jews tell us in their own words from their own rabbis what they teach and what they do. And I think you're going to be absolutely amazed. And then I'm going to work on another study paper. I don't know if I'll make it into a book. But we're going to take the Faithful Version in one column, King James Version in another column, and Barry's Interlinear on the opposite page. And the reason being is that in going through and doing the appendices, understanding Paul's difficult scriptures concerning God's law and commandments, it is evident that every single major doctrine of Protestantism is based upon a wrong understanding, a wrong translation in the King James. Nearly every single one. Coupled with the fact that they don't understand Judaism at all. And they don't understand the problem that Paul was having in Galatia. Churches of Galatia. So let's take a little time before we get into the study this morning. And let's come to Galatians, the second chapter. And let's understand a very vital thing, because Galatians 2 and 3 are not talking about the laws of God. So let's just do a little survey of Galatians 2. And this is the encounter of the Apostle Paul with the Apostle Peter and some of the circumcision party from Jerusalem. Because unfortunately, up in Jerusalem, many of those who believed in Jesus also wanted to keep the traditions. And the whole story of the Apostle Paul is that though he was excelling in Judaism, as he says there in the first chapter, above many of those in his own country, that he renounced all the laws of Judaism. And the basic thing of the laws of Judaism are based on oral tradition, which are meant to put a fence around the commandments of God so people won't break the commandments of God. But what it succeeded in doing is burying it behind all of these commandments so they don't understand the commandments of God. Now, let's come down here to verse 11, Galatians 2. We'll cover this, and then I will just cover one verse in Galatians 3. All right, Galatians 2. Now, this becomes important when you remember what the Apostle Peter did in Acts, the 10th chapter. Remember, God sent him by vision to the house of Cornelius. And remember, when he entered the house, Cornelius started to worship him. And Peter said, "Thank you, I'm the first pope, and you know that you ought to worship me." No, he didn't say that, did he? I said, "I'm on my way to Jerusalem, to Rome." He didn't say that. No. He said, "I'm a man like you." Now, this becomes important because Judaism excluded people that were not Jews as less than human. And that if they associated with those who were idolaters and eaters of unclean food and uncircumcised, that somehow you were spiritually defiled. So God taught Peter the lesson there at Cornelius' house, that in order for the apostles and those in Jerusalem to understand that God was going to deal with the Gentiles on exactly the same level that he was dealing with the Jews that he called and giving the Holy Spirit, he sent the Holy Spirit upon those who were listening to the words of Peter. And what did Peter say? He said, "Who can deny these baptism?" Now, quite a change from when he first came in, because he told Cornelius, "You know that it is an unlawful thing for a Jew to come into company with a Gentile." So Peter knew better. Peter understood. So this is the backdrop toward the confrontation in Galatians, the second chapter. So let's pick it up here in verse 11. Now, I'm going to be reading from the Faithful Version, which then is properly translated to reflect what the Greek actually means. And in Phil Neal's book on Judaism, there's a book written by a former Orthodox Jewish rabbi who became converted when he understood that the laws of Judaism were contrary to God. And he wrote a very in-depth study of Galatians, and he's right on about 99% of what he wrote. But let's see what was really at stake here. Verse 11. "But when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be condemned. For before certain ones came down from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, which they should not have been doing if they were Orthodox Jews or they were following Judaism. They would not associate or eat with them. However, when they came, he drew back and separated himself from the Gentiles, being afraid of those of the circumcision party." So Peter was playing a little politics here because he was what? The apostle to the circumcision, right? So here they come down from Jerusalem. Sound like some things we used to hear of, Pasadena and so forth. Very similar to it. Okay. Verse 13. "And the rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocritical act, insomuch that even Barnabas, who was a Levite, was carried away with their hypocrisy." Now, the rest of it in the King James is really not a good translation, because it doesn't convey what the Greek really says. But let's go on. Verse 14. "But when I saw that they did not walk uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, which was the Jews and the Gentiles God treated as equals bringing them into one body. I said to Peter in the presence of them all, if you being a Jew are living like the Gentiles, that is, you associate with them, don't separate yourself from them, and not according to Judaism, that is the correct translation. So this has nothing to do with the law of God. This has nothing to do with seeking to be justified by a law of God, because there's no law of God in the Old Testament which says, you shall not eat with people of other nations. What did God say? One law for all. Right? Yes, indeed. If you, being a Jew, are living like the Gentiles, not according to Judaism, why do you compel the Gentiles to Judaize? That is, you make them separate. We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentile, knowing that a man is not justified by works of law. Now that's the correct literal translation. Works of law. This term is never used in relationship to the laws of God. If you have a King James Version, you have two definite articles there which are not in the Greek. And when you have a definite article in the Greek, it means the. When there is not a definite article, then it is a. So this is works of law, not the works of the law, meaning the laws of God. This is works of law in relationship to the works of the laws of Judaism. That's the whole story here. This is what was taking place. The Jews were justified if they went to the temple and performed the rituals. That's what they viewed as justification. And they were justified by their laws of separation. So this is what it's talking about. It has nothing whatsoever to do to keeping the commandments of God. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, but through the faith of Jesus Christ. And that means through the death, the shed blood, the resurrection, the forgiveness of sin, by belief, we are justified and put in right standing with God. That's the only justification that there is in the new covenant. There is no justification by commandment keeping. But the commandments are to be kept because those are the good works we are to walk in, see. But those do not mean that we are justified before God because of that. And this is what Protestantism totally, totally, totally misses. But through the faith of Jesus Christ, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of law, because by works of law shall no flesh be justified. Now then, if we are seeking to be justified in Christ, and we ourselves are found to be sinners, is Christ then the minister of sin? What is sin? Transgression of the law. Now brings in about the law of God here. Is Christ then the minister of sin? May it never be. For if I build again those things that I destroyed, what was Paul before he was called? One of the leading Jewish rabbis with authority direct from the high priest to go even into cities outside of Judea to bring those who believed in Christ bound in chains to Jerusalem to put them in prison or put them to death. And what was it that he had to destroy? He had to destroy everything concerning Judaism, not the laws and commandments of God. He says, if I build again those things that I destroyed, I'm making myself a transgressor. For I, through law, wages of sin is death, died to law through baptism, in order that I may live to God. I have been crucified with Christ through baptism, Yet I live. Indeed, it is no longer I, but Christ lives in me. For the life that I am now living in the flesh, I live by the faith, that very faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness is through works of law, then Christ died in vain. Here's the truth of the whole matter. Justification and being put in right standing with God only comes through Jesus Christ. His sacrifice, his shed blood. No law has the power to do that. Not even the Ten Commandments. It doesn't mean we're not to keep the Ten Commandments, but we don't rely on the Ten Commandments to substitute for the sacrifice of Christ. See? That's the key thing to understand. Now, if I can find the verse over here in chapter 3. Okay. Now let's come to chapter 3. And let's see a verse that probably is one of the most difficult to understand, and the Protestants completely misinterpret because they know nothing about Judaism. Verse 10, chapter 3. For as many as are relying on works of law are under a curse, because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that have been written in the book of the law to do them. Now, does that not sound like a contradictory statement? Now, the Protestants interpret this to mean that cursed is everyone who keeps the law of God. Well, if that's true, why did he give it? Anybody venture a guess what the answer is? Right. The book of the law contained the laws of God, correct? Moses wrote them down, put them in the sleeves in the side of the ark. Is that not correct? Those contained the commandments, the statutes, the judgments of God. And they were to live by the things written in the book of the law. Now, if you come along with a substitute called Judaism, and you have the laws of Judaism, as you have found in the code of Jewish law, and these are contrary to the laws of God, and you are doing these, you are under a curse because you're not keeping God's laws. Now, does that make more sense than anything else? Yes, indeed. See? Okay, so this is basically what I'm going to do with that new book, or new study paper, whichever it comes out to be, so that we can make it clear. They go through every single difficult scripture, and they misread it. They don't do it the way that they should, and so forth. Let's see, what do I have here? Okay. Well, I'm going to continue where I left off last night, about the spirit of man, spirit of God, what God is doing, how he created us, why he made us the way that we are. And so let's continue with that. Now, since we're here in Galatians, let's go back to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Now, brethren, contained in the Bible with the keys coming from the New Testament. Now, we need to understand this. The Testaments, old and new, are the Word of God complete. However, the New Testament interprets the Old. As Jesus, after he was resurrected, opened the eyes of the disciples and the apostles by what? Showing them the prophecies concerning himself which were written in the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, correct? Those are the three divisions of the Old Testament. All right. In the New Testament, God is given a greater revelation of his plan that finishes off what was started in what we call the Old Testament. There, we will see there are some passages in the Old Testament that are kind of an enigma. It doesn't explain it. it kind of leaves you hanging. Well, the answers come in the New Testament. And so that's what we will endeavor to do, to put it together. All right, let's pick it up here in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But according as it is written, the eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, that's very interesting. If you love God, you will what? Keep his commandments. We'll see that a little later. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? Okay. Loving God involves more than keeping commandments, though. It involves your emotion, it involves your heart, it involves your mind, it involves your thinking, it involves the way that you live. All of it together. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So we'll touch on some of those deep things of God. For who among men understands the things of man except by the Spirit of man which is in him? Now we are going to see that the Spirit of man, God gives. And the Spirit of man is not the soul. The soul is the physical life of the body as contained in the blood and in the automatic operation of the body, such as breathing, such as the heart beating, digestion, the ability to move, you know, your arms, your legs, and things like this. And then some of these also get involved more with the thinking part of the mind. Some people think the brain is the soul, but the brain is not the soul. Only certain parts of the brain keep the soul alive. Now, let me see if I can explain it to you this way. In James, the second chapter, it says, as the body without the spirit is dead. So it's the spirit that gives the life. The soul merely keeps the physical part of the body and the functioning of our being going. It is the spirit which gives us understanding, which gives us the ability to think, which separates us from the rest of the animals. God gives everyone that spirit. You'll ask the question, when does that spirit come? All right, we'll answer that a little bit later. But every human being, male and female, has the spirit of man. Now also, he's drawing a parallel here. In the same way also, the things of God, no one understands except by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God has to lead us and teach us. And also, let's understand what Jesus said concerning the words that he was speaking to them. What did he say to his disciples? The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. In other words, the things that are contained here in the scriptures, and it's interesting the way that the apostle Paul wrote about the words of God. He said, all scripture is God breathed. Or you could say inspired. Or you could say spirit originated from God's Spirit. That's why when you read and study the Bible, and with God's Spirit in you, you understand things that you could not understand otherwise, and it's something that you can't get out of any other book, because no other book in the world has the spiritual impact of the Bible. Inspired by the mind of God, the Spirit of God, written by those who were faithful, all the way, beginning from Moses, all the way through the end to the Apostle John. Now, verse 12, let's notice a comparison here. Now, we have not received the spirit of the world. Isn't it interesting? There's a spirit of the world. What is the spirit of the world? Well, John calls it in 1 John 4, the spirit of error or deception. And who is the prince of the power of the air? Satan the devil. Who is the god of this world? Satan, the devil. So you can't understand the things of the Bible by taking a religious approach as the world does, because unless you love God, as we started out, and you're obeying him, keeping his commandments, you're not going to understand what God has given to us. And a lot of these things to people who are steeped in a religion of this world called Christian think that some of the things we are going to cover today are blasphemous, are heretical. But as we will see, they're not. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is of God, so that we might know the things graciously given to us by God. But we have to search it out. And we have to study it out God's way. Verse 13. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Holy Spirit, in order to communicate spiritual things by spiritual means. And as we go through in studying today, in reading these words and expounding upon them, with the Holy Spirit of God with you, with the Holy Spirit of God with me, with the presence of God on the Sabbath with us, then we learn and we understand. It isn't because we have any great thing of ourselves. Okay. Let's go on. Let's look at back here in Genesis, the first chapter. So in the beginning, God tells us about man. Not entirely, but gives us some hints. Verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image. There's a great debate among Judaism who us consists of. They say, well, it's the holy, the angelic realm or the majestic whatever. And the answer really didn't come until John 17. So hold your place here. We'll go to John 17. And let's look at that. Because this is the answer as to who the us are. God didn't put it necessarily entirely in the Old Testament. John 17. Now, John 17 is a fantastic part of the Bible. Actually, when you come to understand it, this is the Lord's Prayer, the prayer he prayed before he was led off to be crucified. Contains an awful lot. As a matter of fact, John 14, 15, 16, and 17 contain all the words of the New Covenant, and it also contains everything that we will experience as Christians, all the way from the joy of the Holy Spirit to terrible persecution and martyrdom. Now let's find out who the us are. Verse 20, John 17. So as we're getting ready for the Passover, be sure and read through, before you come to the Passover, John 14 through 17. Now verse 20. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who shall believe in me through their word, that they may be all one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That is by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And notice, it doesn't say one thing here, and the New Testament does not have the phrase, the Holy Spirit God, or God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. If it were a Trinity, it would mention it right here, to answer the question of who are the us. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us. Father and the Son. In order that the world may believe that you did send me. So you see, that's why you have to put the whole Bible together. That's why we need to understand what was in the Old Testament was a beginning, but not complete. And the New Testament completes it, and we have to go back and tie it together. All right, back to Genesis, the first chapter. Let us make man in our image. Now you can, what other scriptures can you remember about the creation? Okay. John 1, 1 to 3, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing that was created came into being without Him. Colossians, the first chapter, He created everything through Christ. That's the us. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. How close to the likeness of God are we made? And why would God make us in that way? Now, if we are made after the image of God, then when we look at each other, we know that God looks like us. And isn't that what Jesus said to his disciples? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When they said, show us the Father. Okay. Now then, he gives us the whole world. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of heaven, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over everything that crawls upon the earth. And God created man in his own image, and the image of God, he created him, and he created them male and female. Very interesting. Come here to chapter 5, so we don't leave the women out. You know, a lot of women think, well, we're left out of that. They're Old Testament. Well, they're not. Okay, chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and he called their name Adam. Mr. and Mrs. Adam. Okay? In the day they were created. Now let's look at another scripture which talks about what is man. We can see all the potential that man has done, all the fantastic things that he has done. And remember Genesis 11, when God came down and saw him building the tower, and he said, now this they begin to do, and now nothing that they imagine to do will be restrained from them. So it shows we have great abilities. Look at all of the technology that has taken place in our lifetimes. And now we're going to see fantastic knowledge that is almost godlike because of the abilities of man. All right, let's come to Psalm 8. Let's see what else it says about man. And then we will ask the question, what has God given to man to make him like him? Even though he may be a sinner because he chose to decide good and evil, Adam and Eve did for themselves, and therefore cut themselves off from God, and also brought upon the whole world the nature of sin that we have within us. And as Paul writes of it, it's called the law of sin and death. That's why all sin comes short of the glory of God. All right, Psalm 8, let's pick it up here, right in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings you've ordained strength because of your adversaries to silence the enemy and the avenger. You can think of many instances. Well, the New Testament church, God is called the weak. He is called the despised. He is called those who are counted as nothing by the important people in this world. Now, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, isn't it something when you get out there and you can see the stars, or you can see, now today you can have those stars brought right into your living room via television or a DVD, you know, via the all of the fantastic equipment that God has given the technology to men to use for his glory. And I know in listening to a thing about the universe, there was one astronomer who said, I do not know of an astronomer who doesn't believe in God. So we think about that. Consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. Now here's the question. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? And when you think about that and what Jesus said, he said, the Father himself loves you. And as we saw last night, that it is the Father who draws you to him. Fantastic thing. God wants to be involved in our lives, but there's a way that he wants to be involved in our lives. Because he's given us choice. He's not going to take it away from us. All right? That you care for him. Now notice verse 5. And this is really an enigma to those who try and understand the Word of God. And even the translators of the Septuagint, if they were the ones who translated it, didn't actually believe the Hebrew here. Let's read it. Verse 5. For you have made him a little lower than God. The Hebrew word for God is Elohim, and that's the word that is used here. A little lower than God. The Septuagint translators say, little lower than angels. Well, that's technically true because we're lower than angels since they're spirit beings and we're not. But a little lower than God. For what purpose? Why are we made in the image of God after his likeness, made a little lower than God? For what purpose? And how is he going to accomplish that? You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the work of your hand. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the birds of heaven, the fish of the sea, and all that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. How are we made a little lower than God? What is it about man that sets us apart from the animals? And why we're especially created the way that we are? Well, you'll have to come back after the break, because we'll take it up then.